As you're making your way to John 17, I just want to take a few moments and give honor to whom honor is due. And there's lots of you in this room. But, Andy does such a faithful job every Sunday. And I never have to worry about him as far as leading worship. And I'm always so glad and peaceful and even excited as a shepherd of God's sheep that we get to sing these precious truths. And so, Andy, you don't probably hear it a lot, but thank you for what you faithfully do here. Praise God. Okay, we are going to add something to our services that I've wanted to add since I came here. And for whatever reason, feels like maybe the right time. But I want to add a prayer of confession and on the backside of that, an assurance of pardon. And here's why. We are helped by the example of God's people throughout history of corporate as well as private confession of sin as a response from those who exist before a holy God. Seeing His goodness and glory is bound to confront the impurity and transgressions of His people. So here's one example. After the prophet Ezra had read from the law of God, the Israelites confessed their sin at length. Nehemiah 9, 1 through 3, now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So you see that confession is even part of corporate worship throughout the scriptures. And we also remember, as a word of comfort and direction, that the Apostle Paul instructed us in Apostle John in 1 John 1, 9 through 10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Confession then becomes a regular part of the Christian life and a normative part of our corporate worship. But if we only come to confess without being stirred again by His glory and the gospel of His mercy and grace, then all we miserably accomplish is the announcement of our condemnation. However, we have become His people by His divine mercy and the forgiveness of our iniquities. Isaiah 53:5, but He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. We must also take the time to remember that even though glory in His perfect presence is not our present reality, it is our present hope and promise. Therefore, continuing on in Isaiah 53, verse 11, out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So that's kind of a short version of why we come to this moment, why we consider it as commanded in Scripture, and therefore why we take it up together. I will model this time of prayer of confession and assurance for a while until I move on to entrust it to other faithful men. It's not a small duty. It's weighty and glorious. And we've held off on this one for quite some time because we don't want to approach God in any sort of half-hearted manner. But especially in this way, as we remember the whole of the gospel and are approaching the throne of grace to once again remind and be renewed in that forgiveness that He has granted us in Christ. So we must be wise and we must be studious in bringing the people to this most holy and solemn moment. And we must do it. So then let's pray. Father, surely there is great promise, great evidence in how you have brought your people from death to life. But also, in this life, sin does remain, and battles with the flesh get lost. And your goodness and your glory and your righteousness gets forgotten, even by your people. And so we confess to you that this week, maybe even this day, maybe even in these moments, Lord, there are things in our hearts and our minds and our lives that are unbecoming of those who are called by your name. And surely we have once again believed in lies that something other than you would be worth maybe our time, attention, money, love, that is reserved only for you. And so, Lord, you know even more fully well than we do the iniquities that plague us, or that we may stumble or fall into at times. And surely, Lord, we remember that you are good to cleanse us from unrighteousness, to forgive us of these sins, and to move us forward until you complete this work of glory in our lives. And so we bring thanks for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you Psalm 32, 1 through 5, as an assurance of your pardon. Listen to David here. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Amen. Amen. John 17. I want to take the 3 weeks leading up to Easter, Resurrection Sunday, and kind of have an advent of sorts for that. It struck me that we do that in regards to Christmas, right? And when we think about and remember certainly the cross of Christ on Good Friday and the resurrection from the tomb on Sunday, we kind of just jump into that on that day and then move right back out of it. When this is a most glorious and precious reality, very reason why we exist. And so I thought it was important that we take a detour, or not a detour, but a more focused approach to the cross and to the resurrection of our Lord. And so we'll look at John 17 in three parts, beginning this morning with the beginning part where he kind of prays for himself before he moves into praying on behalf of his people and those who are his people yet to come. And I'll start putting this in context with Hebrews 7 in verses 25 through 27. It says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So what we are peering into when we get to John 17 is certainly one of the most glorious chapters in all of Scripture, because it unveils to us the communion that Jesus has with his Father, And certainly in light of how he has taken on flesh and become our great high priest once for all, entering into the Holy of Holies, offering that once for all sacrifice. And here alone, throughout all the four Gospels combined, you get the most extensive recording of a prayer that Jesus prays. In all 30 plus years of his life here on earth in the flesh, this is the by far the most we have of his any words in prayer. And Matthew 6 is oftentimes labeled the Lord's Prayer. However, that's not the Lord's Prayer. That's the Lord's model prayer for us, because when you think about the prayer in Matthew 6, does Jesus have to pray, "Father, forgive me my transgressions"? No. He does intercede on behalf of sinners to ask for their forgiveness, but he himself has no transgressions that needs forgiven. So this here in John 17 is actually our Lord's Prayer. John MacArthur, who's done a lot of work on this, tells us that this is an inside look into the intercession that Jesus makes for us at the right hand of the Father until the time of his return. So John 17 is alerting us to or inviting us into what Jesus is actually even doing now. We're told that he exists at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. And he can even simply do that by the scars on his hand and feet and side. Thomas Watson, an old Puritan who speaks to Christ's intercession, puts it this way in regards to our prayer and his intercession: prayer as it comes from the saint is weak and languid or lacking energy. But when the arrow of a saint's prayer is put into the bow of Christ's intercession, it pierces the throne of grace. So, unless Christ is making intercession for us, we have no appeal to God. But since our prayers come through him, then he surely hears, and it's sweet to him. Here also, in this prayer, we're brought into the Trinitarian relationship, so to speak, the communion between the Son and Father, and surely has, as the Son is full of the Spirit. This is a holy moment. Certainly we hear words at times, little phrases that Jesus offers up to the Father, but this is after everything that has taken place in the upper room. At the Last Supper, he's washing their feet, he's giving them further instruction about the helper who's to come, and they have the supper, and Judas has even already been dismissed. And this is the last kind of thing, a big discourse that they are hearing, that they're witnessing before they go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Jesus moves into this private time of prayer with his Father, in which the disciples can't follow, and they can't even stay up and maintain a spirit of prayer with him because their flesh is weak. And Jesus certainly shows us how to make the flesh your slave, as what's most important to him in these hours is his communion with the Father as he faces the Father's wrath. That sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? But he knows why, and he knows what for. And so he approaches this hour of glory. When Jesus had spoken these words, he had lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." You hear a lot of Jesus speak about his hour. You see it in John 2. John 7, John 12, Jesus often speaks about his hour that is yet to come. and things aren't allowed to take place because they don't fit the divine schedule. And so when his hour has been established, only the Father knows, and Jesus knows up to that point that it's not yet, or through the certain things that he's experiencing. And so he often refers to his hour. Now, his hour that he's often referring to includes both suffering and glory. It includes both humiliation and exaltation. That when Jesus is thinking or speaking about his hour, that's all part of it. And we know that through Hebrews, right? That he endures the shame of the cross for the glory that's set before him. Or as we read specifically in this prayer that we're going to, these first five verses, for the glory that was his before the world existed. But suffering is part of that hour of his. And he asks the Father to give the proper acknowledgement or glorify him and give it to him, the glory that's always belonged to him, while for a time, right, Philippians 2 tells us that he has laid it down to serve and save his people. That we're not, he is not walking about on the earth full of this glory that we see. But he is going to be exalted. And he is looking forward to that. I mean, you and I cannot comprehend what it is to leave glory, to leave the glory of God as the Son of God, as God, and step into this world and this time with the things that you will experience, especially with a mission to suffer and die for sinners. So he is ready. He is ready to finish the mission, and he is set on experiencing and receiving the glory that was his before the foundation of the world. This is also a claim to his deity, by the way. Because any good Jew knows that praise and glory belong to no one but God. And here Jesus is asking him to give that to him. And that by giving that to him, the Father is glorified in his glory. In other words, he's putting him on the same plane with God. And it's no mistake. He knows what he's saying and asking for because he knows who he is. He knows who he is. Isaiah 42:8. Yahweh says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. This is who God is. He doesn't share. He is one and only. And in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, Israel recites this daily. They know that the Lord God is one. So what Jesus is saying in the very first line of this priestly prayer that we have recorded is huge. And be massively blasphemous if you're not God. And in the context of Judaism and Jesus being a Jew, he knows exactly what he's saying. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Except that we see God as Trinity, three in one. I don't have an illustration or a metaphor for that, and we should stop all attempts to compare anything we know in the natural world to what the Trinity is. It is something beyond what we know and what we comprehend. The Trinity is God, singular. I'll leave you with that. You can figure the rest of it out. Verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The Father has given the Son rightful authority over all flesh, even those who will arrest, condemn, and crucify him. That should put the cross in a perspective. And certainly at the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching in Acts 2, he understands that it was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to deliver Jesus up to be crucified. And you, Peter says, you Jews crucified him. So there you have the great tension of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Another thing, again, you have to be comfortable with not completely understanding. But both exist in Scripture. Both exist in the reality of what it means to live as men before a holy God. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And that's before he gives the Great Commission, right after his resurrection. And he's going to tell them to go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he sends them in his authority to do so. All these things coupled together, the inauguration of the new covenant kingdom and the building of his church here and now, is what makes me take what's called an amillennial position of the end times. In other words, currently, I could be wrong, and maybe we'll change next week, but we are, I believe, in the millennial reign of Christ. And you can disagree, and you may be right. This is not a matter of being someone who is truly in the faith or not. These are simply things that we actually can't know. We can't know the day or the hour. But based on the authority that Jesus has been given in his flesh, as he accomplished all that the Father gave him to accomplish here in his flesh, and as he builds his church with unquestioned power and authority, I believe this could be considered the millennial reign of Christ. When Jesus is questioned about casting out demons by Satan, he responds in Matthew 12:29, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." That, coupled with what we read in the Revelation, leads me to that position that I take today. Revelation 20:1-7, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven." Let me turn here so I can get the whole thing. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." And this chapter in Revelation, by the way, is about the 1,000 years. "And he seized the dragon," that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, "and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. So, I think you can make correlation with saying that Satan's power has been bound in a way, even though I know that he is still doing his work of deception, he cannot He cannot exercise any sort of authority over Christ building his church. And he does so by the sufficiency of his blood for our sins and the testimony of the witnesses to that. So he sets us free from sin and death by revealing to us his glory in the gospel, something that Satan does not want to happen but is powerless to stop because Jesus is reigning. Matthew 16:18, he tells Peter that on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Colossians 2:15, speaking about what he accomplished here on earth, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God accomplished or triumphed over the powers that be in this world by the death and resurrection of Christ. And so, at least, we shall say and celebrate in seeing the fact that Christ does reign now. Whether this is the 1,000 years figuratively or not, he is reigning. And that we are sure of. Back to John 17. He's been given authority over all flesh, he recognizes, from the Father. Why? To give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. All whom Jesus has been given from God. And he gives eternal life to all whom the Father has given sufficient sacrifice and propitiation, which means that he appeased the wrath of God, clears their sin debt for all time, so that they have nothing left to look forward to but life in his name. The second death that I even read about in Revelation 20 is not a part of those to whom he has given eternal life. And those are those who have been given to him from the Father. Look at John's gospel in previous chapters. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So there is Jesus' own understanding that God is giving him those whom he is saving. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the Father brings them to the Son. And unless they are coming that way, in Jesus' name, to Jesus for salvation, then there is no salvation. It is through him alone, period, exclusively. And it is the work of God to save his people in Christ. And this is not a certain type of people, by the way. There is no certain trait other than the fact of being a sinner that is needed for God to save you. Romans 2:11, God shows no partiality. Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. In other words, with sinners, there's no favoritism. Paul is no more a fit candidate for salvation than the thief on the cross. They may be at two different ends of the spectrum, I like to say. Paul's a great sinner in his self-righteousness, and the thief's a great sinner in his depravity. But both are great sinners, you see. And God saves any manner of sinner and forgives any number of sin. But what is eternal life that he's giving to them? We want to know what that is. Well, he says in verse 3 that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ. Man, I'm going through puberty all over again today. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God in Jesus Christ an experiential knowledge, by the way. This isn't just like, oh, I've read the Bible, I know who that is. No, it's like an experiential, born-again, intimate, personal knowledge of God. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 through 34, when God is prophesying about a new covenant, this new covenant in Jesus' name. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So there's an actual looking forward to the time when we have this personal, intimate relationship with God, and we don't elect a certain priest to go into a holy place for all of us once a year on the Day of Atonement to bring us near to Him by cleansing our sins. Jesus did that, right? To the point, right, that we are now instructed to call Him Abba Father, or intimately know Him as Dad in our English language. Like, that's Him to all of us who know Him. That's what we're talking about. If you have that knowledge of Him where He is your Father, like that most intimate, authoritative figure in your life, then you know that He has had mercy and grace upon you, and you have been brought into a covenant relationship with Him. And if you are in that covenant relationship with Him, well, since He is eternal, wouldn't that be an eternal relationship? Luke 20, verse 38, now He is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him. We are, I think it was C.S. Lewis who spoke about our, as humans, our lack of appetite for extreme pleasure and joy and peace and life. That we have to be like all the saints that have gone before us and long for the highest degree of those things. To the point that you have to see everything on earth that's even possible for you to have and say with Paul that it's rubbish. It's dung. It's not of any value compared to what He's giving me eternally with Himself. And here's a promise you have again in Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That the fall makes us in the flesh temporal beings, but Jesus and His resurrection body makes us eternal beings. That we experience a death, both spiritually and then someday physically. And then those in Christ experience a resurrection, both physically and spiritually, where the two are joined together forever in a perfect, glorified state. Because as we look forward to Easter, is that not Jesus' body, perfectly glorified, maintaining scars that continue to communicate for all time His love for us? But that's a real body, is what that tells us. So personal, intimate knowledge of Jesus is knowledge of God, which is eternal life. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. What does Jesus tell the woman at the well in John 4? Like, if you asked me for a drink, then I would have given you basically eternal life. Sorry, I forget the exact wording. But living water. And she thirsts no more. She's excited by that. Oh, I don't want to come draw water here again. No. He is speaking to an eternal degree at all times. Jesus is the only one in the flesh who rightly magnifies God by the work he accomplished. You understand that? The only one in the flesh who rightly, perfectly magnifies God by the work he accomplished. You and I, hopefully, believe in a faith that is not based on works, lest any of us should boast, Ephesians 2 tells us. But we believe in Jesus who did work perfectly, who does rightfully inherit eternal life and all authority in heaven and on earth. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He told us he was coming to do that. And this is a big one too. He manifested the love of God. In other words, he put flesh on it. Who else can be spoken of as doing that? I pray a lot that our children would even understand the love of God through us. But it won't be perfect. So may the grace of God abound and cover many sins to show them. But Jesus, you don't have to like sort through the muck to see the love of God. He is manifesting it. And by the way, let's go to verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Okay. Jesus is saying this even before the cross happens. In other words, we've already established that he's God and he understands himself to be. And he does not come in an attempt. He comes to surely and completely accomplish the will of God. So even before creation begins and God puts into motion this whole thing that's going to appear to go south, before God brings redemption in the personal work of Jesus Christ, he's sure of it. Because when you get to the book of Revelation, and we see the names that are written in this book that are going to be in heaven, you know what that book is called? It's called the Book of the Lamb Who Was Slain Before the Foundation of the World. In other words, God does not simply want things to happen and then hope they do. God accomplishes his will, period. So Jesus is rightly recognizing that he's done this. He's done the will of God, and he knows what's rightly his. What was rightfully his before the world began. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's looking to go back where he was, but not just simply to get out of here and go back into glory. He's wanting to go there because he's going to live day and night to make intercession for the saints. That's his work. And guess what? The rest of this chapter, we're going to listen to him do that. He's not going there to just like relax now and take vacation. And well, nothing's really worked for God. I mean, but he's going there as the Lamb who was slain. And he's going to be recognized in heaven as the Lamb who was slain. And he's going to be glorified in heaven as the Lamb who was slain. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that we are those who are looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before him, he's enduring the cross. What joy? Well, didn't I read to you earlier from Isaiah 53? And the joy, the pleasure that he's going to get by seeing, actually seeing many counted righteous because of his righteousness. He is glad. He is exulting over the fact. He is rejoicing over his people because he has saved them. He set them free, and he is bringing them into a place where they will be pure and spotless and blameless, and they will enjoy a constant covenant love with him forever, uninterrupted and unstained. He's looking forward to that. He's looking forward to coming to bring you where he is. He's looking forward to removing his people from the things that harm them. He's looking forward, I would even argue from the book of Revelation, he's looking forward to bringing retribution and wrath upon those who have brought trouble to his bride, or even those who have caused his bride to sin. Doesn't he say it'd be better if a millstone was hung around their neck, or that they had never been born, than to do that? This, I just spoke at that marriage conference Friday, this bridegroom is more serious about his bride than any of us men in this room have ever been. The love, the pure passion that he has for his church, to build it, to sanctify it, and to glorify it, is what he lives to make intercession for day and night at the right hand of the Father. And he's sitting there because the work is accomplished. And so who can bring a charge against God's elect? Jesus is at the right hand of God. You can't show up there and say, hey, your bride, she's doing some stuff she shouldn't do. Well, he knows. He will sanctify us. He will make us holy. He will discipline those whom he loves. He'll get us there. He'll complete the work at the day of Christ Jesus that he started in all of us. That's sure. But you will not remove his people from his hand. He has authority to give them eternal life. It's godly authority. And there's no authority that thwarts that. And so I pray that you look forward these coming weeks to just being in awe of who Christ is and what he does for his church, so that we are filled with hope and joy and glory and can come to celebrate again his resurrection with one singular voice of ultimate praise and honor. And so I hope you would respond to him in that way now, and then we'll stand and sing again to him.